I'll invite you this morning to take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Let's do just a little bit of review. We're not going to go back too far, but if you need to turn a page back, go back to chapter 9 and verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So it's been all the way back to chapter 9 and verse 13 that the sixth trumpet blew. Since then, we have looked at chapter 10, which is in essence the recommissioning of John to write the rest of the book of Revelation. Then last week we looked at the first part of chapter 11, where we find the two witnesses. These two witnesses ordained by God, although we don't know the exact identity of these two witnesses, we know that they're incredibly powerful individuals who have the power to have fire come out of their mouth and incinerate those who oppose them. They were killed by the Antichrist. 3.5 days later, they rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven. And then in verse 14 of chapter 11, the second woe has passed, and behold, the third woe is soon to come. And then we have the seventh trumpet. Notice verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. God, as we once again open your word, would you help us to see it as that, God? This is your word. This is truth. And God, as we look at what in essence is the beginning of the end, there is a spontaneous outcry in heaven of worship and praise to you. And Lord, I pray that that would reflect our heart this morning as we look at the fact that you are almighty, you are eternal, you are king, you are the just judge. And Lord, I pray that there would well up within us a heart of worship and praise that would continue throughout this service as we've already given you praise in song. And God, as we come to you this morning, acknowledging that you are indeed almighty and sovereign, and you are the one in whom we can find help and hope. God, I want to pray for the 13 families of servicemen who were killed this week. God, there are 13 families who are grieving and hurting this morning. And Lord, for the vast majority of us here this morning, we don't know them personally, but our hearts go out to them. And God, we ask that they would find help and hope in you. And may you provide the comfort that only you can provide. And God, if there is not a personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, I also want to pray this morning for one in our own church family, Ben Yinger. Lord, in his acute need this week of a living donor for a kidney transplant. And God, we come to you as the Almighty God of heaven and asking that you would provide for Ben this week. And Lord, we don't claim to know your will, and we ask that your will would be worked out. But God, we are asking you to provide the donor kidney this week. It would be such a help to Ben so he could avoid dialysis. And Lord, I pray for his entire family that you would encourage them and strengthen them this week as well. Lord, as we open up your word this morning, would you give us just a sense, God, of really the ability to understand and know your truth. And God, may that be a reality this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, for one reason or another, we've probably all experienced a time or a moment or maybe multiple times in our life of exhilaration, of just a bit of euphoria, if you will, that just kind of overwhelms us. I remember several years ago, I had the opportunity to run my first half marathon. It was something that, honestly, I never thought I could accomplish in my lifetime. And I was encouraged to try it. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to give this thing a shot. I'll give it my best. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I'll try it. And I remember on that first half marathon, finishing mile 12. And off in the distance, I could see the finish line. And there was just this overwhelming feeling of exhilaration that I think just maybe, I'm going to finish this thing. I'm going to make it. And I could see the finish line. And I could sense, hey, the accomplishment was within my grasp. I think I'm going to do this thing. You multiply that about a million times, and I think maybe, just maybe, we get close to this text where the 24 elders, which are representative of the Church of Jesus Christ, they're seeing the finish line of all of God's plan for the future coming into focus. And they spontaneously break out in worship, in praise, and celebration with exhilaration to God Himself because the beginning of the end has come. As that seventh trumpet blows, we really don't see the fruition of it until chapter 15. But as it becomes very clear of how those seven final bowl judgments are met out, that the end is coming, victory is secure, and God reigns eternally. Amen? Let's look at that here this morning. You know, the events in this text were predicted in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 7. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Remember we mentioned the mystery of God? It's that which at one point in time in history is unclear, not fully comprehended, yet unfulfilled, but it becomes very clear, very apparent of what's going to happen. So the mystery of God is fulfilled. How he intends to end the world and this age comes into clear focus. The effects of this judgment, as we make our way through the book of Revelation, are a bit delayed. But there is an immediate response of celebration in heaven. You know, after the, in chapter 8, when the seventh seal was opened and the trumpet judgments were about to commence, remember what happened for about a half hour? There was silence. There was a sense of awe of what was about to happen. Just the opposite happens here. When the seventh trumpet blows, there is euphoria. There is celebration. There is worship. There is praise that takes place. The voices here, as John unfolds, he says there were loud voices in heaven. Verse 15, it's an unspecified group. And they are saying the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, that kind of begs the question, did control of this world somehow relinquish from God's grasp? And the answer would be absolutely no. Because we find in Matthew 28:18, after Jesus was raised from the dead, and Jesus came and speaking to his disciples and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." But on this planet, there has been given to Satan and his domain some authority. God is still sovereign. God is still in control. But we have the God of this world who is Satan. In fact, three different times in John's gospel, he is referred to as the ruler of this world. I'll just give you one example. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And that's also in chapter 14 and verse 30, chapter 16 and verse 11. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Ephesians 2:1-2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's another term for Satan, the god of this world, the god who is temporary in control of this world, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then John writes in one of his letters, 1 John 5 and verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Why is our world anti-God and in such a chaotic state? Well, just look to its leader. Look to the one who is the God of this world, who guides and controls the philosophy and thinking of this world. It is anti-God, by and large, and it is absolute chaos in our world. It takes about 60 seconds of looking at any news feed whatsoever, and you see that this world is upside down. It's in a chaotic mess. And in our text, it says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Now, in a sequential time frame, this is about still halfway, as we looked at last week, through the tribulation period. So Revelation 19 has not yet come. Jesus has not yet come back, but the grammar here is stating it as though it was already a done deal. It's already a settled matter. It's as good as done, because he will come back. He will set up his reign. He will kick out the usurper, if you will, Satan, and he will grasp literally and fully reign upon this world for 1,000 years and going into eternity. Do you recognize the phrase, "He shall reign forever and ever," from a piece of music? The Hallelujah Chorus. We'll sing that someday. Amen. We'll sing that someday. And we'll sing it more beautifully than it's ever been sung here on this earth. That He shall reign forever and ever. And truer words have never been spoken, because He is King. Now, when we think of the kingdom of our Lord, what is the kingdom? I think we could say, for you and for me, it is a spiritual realm of existence in which we live and move, and Jesus is King. But let's look at some different passages that will help us with this. In speaking to Pilate, in John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." In essence, Jesus is saying, the source of my kingdom, the power of my kingdom, is not earthly in origin. It's supernatural in origin. And when we think of the kingdom, maybe two or three different aspects will help us to kind of have a good grasp of this. There is a past fulfillment of the kingdom, and that is in Jesus Christ Himself. Luke 11:20. "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And that's as Jesus was saying, the kingdom of God is in the here and the now. It's fulfilled in me. I am doing supernatural, divine work that only God can do. And in essence, the kingdom is fulfilled in me. There was a present fulfillment, or there is a present fulfillment, of Christ ruling and reigning in the hearts of men. Matthew 22, verses 2 and 9. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." And then there's the invitation, "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." This is an invitation to salvation. It's universal in its scope. And this is, in essence, Jesus ruling and reigning in an individual heart. This is the kingdom of God. Luke says the kingdom of God is within you. And then there is a future fulfillment to the kingdom. It's the literal kingdom of Christ, where righteousness and peace will rule the day. Revelation 20 and verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. This is a literal, physical rule and reign of Christ on the earth. His rulership will be from Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that He will rule with a rod of iron, and we as believers will rule with Him for a literal 1,000-year period. So when we speak of the kingdom, these are aspects of the kingdom. What did Jesus teach His disciples, in essence, teach us to pray? Your kingdom, what? Come. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying, Jesus, would You rule and reign in the hearts of people, that they would put their faith and trust in You. Jesus, we are praying that one day Your kingdom will come. This is the fulfillment. This is the answer in this text to that prayer. Your kingdom come. It's coming. And these individuals that we see in this text, they know that, and they are giving praise to God. I want us to look this morning at four specific attributes of God as these individuals that we find these, in essence, us, the church, giving praise to God in heaven, that we look at these, we're reminded of them, and that we would just have spontaneous worship in our and praise in our hearts and minds even this morning. What do we find in verse 17? "We give thanks to You." God, we are thanking you for who you are. God, we're thanking you for your righteous vengeance that you are carrying out on your enemies. God, we're thanking you for the prayers of the saints that are being answered. Have you taken some time this week to thank God for who he is, for what he's done? We're going to do it someday. And God very clearly in other portions of his word that we won't take time to look at this morning instructs us to be thankful people, thanking God for who he is. And specifically in this text, Lord God Almighty. Lord God Almighty. We find this reference to God 10 times in the New Testament. 9 of them are found in the book of Revelation. It speaks of God as the omnipotent, almighty, all-powerful God of heaven. Notice with me in Psalm 33, 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host, he gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. You know, again and again, we find in Genesis chapter 1, God said, followed by, and it was so. That's power, folks. No one but God has the power to speak a universe into existence. And can I just mention here this morning as an aside? According to the Bible, not because I think it to be so, but according to the Bible, evolution is absolutely a lie. It's not true. How do you know that, Pastor Todd? In the beginning, God created. It clearly states God is the creator of the world. He spoke it into existence. He's an incredibly powerful, powerful God. No one can thwart the purposes of God. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Maybe this morning you need that reminder. Maybe you need that reminder that God is almighty and nothing is too hard for him. Maybe you are in a circumstance in life where there are no good human solutions. There's no good alternatives. You don't know quite where to turn. And can I just remind you that you can always turn to God, the almighty God of heaven, for whom nothing, nothing, nothing is too hard. He's our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46 and verse 1. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Psalm 56 and verse 3. He's an almighty God. He's an almighty God who can supply your need. Whether that is a physical, emotional, spiritual need, whatever it may be, something very tangible in your life today, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He's a God who answers prayer. You know, we've recently, as a church family, over the last number of weeks, been praying about our school enrollment, asking God to give us 90 students if that would be his will. And I'm very pleased to tell you this morning that we are north of 90 now. I believe we're at 92. And we have some further prospects even beyond that. God has answered our prayer. And you say, oh, Pastor Todd, you know, that was just kind of a foregone conclusion. It was just going to happen. It was not. You know, back in June, we sat at 65 students in our enrollment, and we were just saying, God, we need your help. And as a church family, we prayed about that. And this is what God has done. He's answered our prayer. He's an almighty, all-powerful God. And I believe if we went around the room this morning, we could all give testimony in some shape of some form. Hey, this is how God answered prayer in my life this week. He's a mighty God. Not only is he mighty, but he is eternal. He is eternal. In our text, it says, who is and who was. It speaks to his eternality. Now, as human beings, that is really hard for us to put our minds around. Our minds are finite. God is infinite. And the fact that God has always existed is very difficult for us to kind of wrap our minds around. Because everything in our world has a beginning and it has an end. But God is eternal. He's always existed. He always will exist. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Psalm 90:2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Because God is eternal, and because he is perfectly holy, he can make promises that are eternal in nature. He has promised those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone eternal salvation. Only God can make that promise. You know, sometimes as human beings, we will say to someone, you know, I will never, ever do that again. Or I will love you forever. We mean well by those things. But because we're finite beings, we cannot, you know, make those promises with absolute certainty. But God can. He is eternal in nature. You know, sometimes as human beings, we're disappointed that our favorite restaurant or business establishment, you know, goes out of business or closes a particular location and is not nearly as convenient anymore. And, you know, things are always changing and moving in our world. But God is consistent. He's eternal. If I can say it very simplistically, God's never going to go out of business. He's an eternal, everlasting God. And that brings us to our third attribute about God this morning, that God is King. God is King. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Again, this is looking to the end of the book. It's looking how things will end when all enemies of Christ are obliterated and he begins to reign. Zechariah 14:9, a prophecy about the millennial reign of Christ. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. You know, the King of Heaven is the one who sets up earthly kings and he puts down earthly kings or rulers or presidents or emperors or whatever the case may be. Daniel answered in Daniel 2 and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Daniel 4 and verse 17. The sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Who rules? God does. Yes, we have human presidents and rulers across this world, but the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Or sometimes the idea there is the least likely. The Most High rules. He is king. And when we get to the end of this book, towards the end, chapter 19, when he comes back for his second coming to establish his kingdom on earth, he is identified as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yes, there will be that 1,000-year reign. And yes, even at the end of that 1,000-year reign, there will be one final insurrection. And then all enemies will be completely and forever obliterated, and we will enter into the eternal state. Not only do we find that he's the Almighty, that he is eternal, that he is king, but we find that he is a just judge. Verse 18. A just judge. The nations raged, but your wrath came. The words raged and wrath. Same word in the Greek. And so it could be the idea that wrath came, but your wrath really came. People tried to have an insurrection against you, God, but you obliterated them by your wrath. We find that in Revelation 20. Let's get a little preview here this morning of what we will eventually get to. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That's the wrath of God, of which John writes here in verse 18. We find the same concept in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Any constraint that is brought by God, we rebel against that. We resist that. We don't want that. What is God's response? Is God troubled? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, or maybe we could say divine contempt. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, how does this flesh out maybe in a real life circumstance? Because we find Psalm 2 quoted and alluded to in Acts chapter 4. And it says this, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, what city? Jerusalem. We're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predicted to take place. So in history, a real life situation, if you will, Who were those raging against God, plotting against God? It says right here in the text, it was Herod, it was Pilate, it was other Gentiles, the people of Israel. And they were doing what God had sovereignly predestined to take place. So that was true back in first century. That is true today. That there are nations, there are leaders, there are rulers who rage against God. Is God bothered by that? Is God discomforted by that? Not in the least. He, in essence, laughs. We would think of it as maybe a chuckle and just a shake of a head and say, no, 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 no. I am king. I am sovereign. I am in charge. And you can rage against me all you want, but I will have the final say. That is God, the Almighty God, the just judge. For in verse 18, let's continue. And the time for the dead to be judged and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying, the destroyers of the earth. Now, at first reading, we might think that the time for the dead to be judged is a forecast of the great white throne judgment. I think that might be it in part, but I think it's very clear here that John has something much broader in mind. And this is a judgment, if you will, of both the righteous and the unrighteous, of both the wicked and those who are saints. He says there's going to be a time of judgment for those who are the destroyers of the earth. We'll get there in just a moment. But there's also a rewarding for your servants, the prophets and the saints. The prophets, I think, in part looks back to the Old Testament prophets. Maybe it would be inclusive of New Testament prophets. It would be probably inclusive of anyone who has been a proclaimer of God's truth. Saints is just another way of saying believers in Jesus Christ. And so there is a rewarding, and I love this, how John includes this by the direction of the Holy Spirit, both small and great. Ever consider yourself just unworthy in the scope of God's family? Insignificant in the scope of God's family? And it isn't just putting on airs of, you know, I'm just going to go eat some dirt, eat some worms, you know, that kind of idea. But literally you just think, I'm just a nobody. You're going to be rewarded. Both the small and the great are rewarded. What's that reward? I think the bigger scope of it, there's maybe a lot of pieces to it, but the bigger scope of it is the inheritance that Peter speaks of. Because we have a living hope in Jesus Christ that is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. That's the reward that will come to fruition as we get to the end of this book. In eternity with God forever and ever. John tells us later in this book that we will dwell with God and He will dwell with us for all of eternity. Think about that. Won't that be awesome? You know, we have fellowship with God in the here and now. We pray to Him. We read His Word. We walk with Him. His Spirit lives within us. But we will have that direct fellowship and communion with God and with Christ for all of eternity. That is the reward of which John speaks. And he says there will be judgment for those who are destroyers of the earth. Now, that's just not talking about people who, you know, didn't recycle. People who didn't, you know, take care of the planet, okay? It's not talking about that type of pollution. It's talking about people who have polluted this earth and infected this earth and influenced this earth with their sin. And I think in the context of this book, he talks about, and as we'll get to this in the next two or three weeks here, he's talking about Babylon, that it's a, which is a symbol of just a collective world resistance against God. He's talking about the false prophet, the Antichrist, Satan himself, who will be destroyed forever. Those who have usurped the authority of God will be destroyed forever and forever. And then in verse 19, we find this. What a great picture. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. You know, I think from the scenes that we have seen in a couple of other places earlier in this book, we've seen a picture of the throne room of God. In essence, all of heaven is the temple. And God being on the throne. And it says as though John gets a picture of this. It's though it just opens up to him. And the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. Now, what was in the earthly Ark of the Covenant? Two tables of stone, right, upon which the Ten Commandments were written. Aaron's rod and a pot of manna. And in the Holy of Holies, where that Ark sat, one time per year did the high priest go into the Holy of Holies, and on the mercy seat, on the lid of that ark, between the two cherubim on either side of that ark, they would sprinkle blood as a temporary covering for sin. It's no mistake that God had those tables of stone put in the ark. It was a reminder for all humanity that we have again and again and again and again broken God's commands. We need a covering. In the Old Testament, that covering was temporary. But in the New Testament, we find that that covering to be a once and for all permanent covering. We find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 12, speaking of Jesus, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing, say it with me, an eternal redemption. It wasn't just for a short period of time. It was not temporary. It was eternal in nature. What a great picture this is and reminder, just like as we found earlier in the book, of God's mercy. And through this picture of the Ark of the Covenant, God is reminding John's readers, he's reminding you and me, in the midst of judgment, righteous judgment, righteous condemnation, I am a God of mercy. And you look to me and you will find eternal redemption. The literal physical Ark of the Covenant on earth was a symbol, particularly to the Jewish nation of Israel, of God's presence and God's redemption. And what a beautiful reminder this is of God's presence and God's redemption for each one of us. And what accompanied that? There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. I think all of these are reminiscent of pictures we've seen prior of God's throne, of God's majesty, and of God's judgment. But what a beautiful picture of God's mercy. And so, in the midst of cataclysmic judgment that is coming, we get this beautiful, wonderful picture of worship in heaven and a reminder that God is almighty. God is eternal. God is King, and he is a just judge. And just as we will worship him for these attributes one day, by God's grace, may we worship him right here and right now on a regular basis for these very same attributes. Because he is God, he does not change. Father, I pray this morning that these truths we've looked at about you, God, that I pray, oh God, that it would not be just as though we've looked at a systematic theology and these become rote facts about you, God. But I pray that they would become, and for each and every one of us who is a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, they would become personal realities of our God. That you are an almighty, eternal God. That you are our God. You are King. You reign forever. You are the just judge. And Lord, I pray this morning that if there's anyone here this morning, if there's anyone listening via live stream that does not know you as his or her personal Savior, God, I pray that these realities, these truths would sink in on them as well. And knowing that, yes, you are the just judge, but you offer mercy through Jesus Christ and through faith in him alone. Father, I pray that if there's anyone who hasn't yet to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.